Phone lines are open. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Friday broadcast. You've got questions. We've got answers. So calls of any kind, critics, haters, you can call into any question on any subject that relates in any way to what we talk about here on The Line of Fire. Phone lines open, 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Before I go to the phones, this is September 11th. Tragic events 19 years ago, none of us can ever forget. Touches some of our families more deeply than others. My wife, Nancy, lost her one and only brother in the World Trade Center in New York City. So we understand the scarring that this can leave. In this case, her brother Doug left behind a wife and two young children. So that's reality ever since. So there are many that still, this is an open wound on this day. So we pray for Grace and their families. We pray for restoration. We pray for that which the enemy meant for evil to ultimately be turned for good in individual lives. We remember the hatred of radical Islam, and we pray for God's purposes to spread across the earth. Lord, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done. 866-348-7884. Also, I have an urgently important article that I wrote. It's up on our website, AskDrBrown.org, up at Stream.org and other sites. And the title is The Depravity of a Culture That Celebrates the Sexploitation of Young Girls. Not only is this horrific movie Cuties out on Netflix, but critics are praising it, film critics are praising it, and Netflix is, in fact, defending it. Yeah, they're defending it. So if you haven't canceled your Netflix subscription, this is a good time to do it. 866-34-TRUTH. We start in Foley, Alabama. Brian, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
First of all, I'd like to say my condolences to every family out there that was affected by this tragedy that happened on 1999, September 11th. That's truly a sad, that was a terrible day. But I called a couple weeks ago, and I told you that I had like 50 questions that I'll call back. So this is my the first question, and if you don't mind, I would like to ask a follow up question right after this question. So are women allowed to be pastors of the church?
Yes, sir. So to make this quick, if you go to my website AskDrBrown.org and just type in women or women pastors, you'll see short video teachings I've done on it, as well as whole broadcasts where we've talked on it. So AskDrBrown.org, just search for women or women pastors. In short, I do believe that God has raised up women in every different area of ministry around the world, but that the normal pattern for governmental headship, be it in the home or in the church, is male. So in other words, women pastors, just like Deborah in the Old Testament, would be the exception to the rule. So I see women gifted by God and used in all different ways. I see women who have served successfully as pastors, but I don't see it as the norm or the ideal pattern. And I believe that governmental headship established to be male, be it in the home, be it in the church, even in society as a whole. It's the pattern you'll normally see. But for more on that, you can go to the website to watch those videos. Okay, question two.
Okay, and I agree with that. So what about the plot that's sitting under the women pastor, like the woman pastor, are they living in sin, or?
No, here's how I look at it, Brian. Not trying to be wimpy about this. I'm happy to take controversial stands, but there's not a single human being on the planet who is in ministry who has everything right. In other words, every doctrine, every practice, everything in their lifestyle perfectly right. we all are lacking something similar. So I'm a tongue speaker. I believe in the baptism of the Spirit, speaking in tongues for believers today. And yet there are fine pastors, men of God, being used by the Lord to reach many, who categorically differ with that, all right? And by God's grace, I'm being used to reach many. So one of us is clearly wrong on that subject, or we each have, and yet God's using us, okay? And you can, you know, then you have pastors that run everything like a one-man show. They don't have elders. They don't have real accountability. They're anointed. They're used by God, but there are real weak spots there, yet they're being used. So my point is there are women who felt a burden, a calling, were raised, I believe, raised up by God because of a void, because of a need. For example, let's say that there was a call to the mission field to reach an unreached people group. The door had been open, and no man responded. I don't believe God would say, well, because we don't have a man, we won't send anyone. He'll send a woman. And that woman might do a better job than the man could have and raise up churches, and she becomes a spiritual mother to a whole movement. I mean, this has happened historically. So it's just not the ideal pattern. The only time the person would be in sin, Brian, would be if the Lord made it clear you are not to do this, and they did it. That would be the sin aspect. But God uses lots of imperfect vessels, all of us, and none of us with full revelation. We do our best to do things rightly and honoring of the Lord, but we understand that there are going to be those differences there. Hey, Brian, I look forward to hearing from you in the future again. And make sure, search the website. You'll get a ton of answers there, okay?
Thank you.
All right. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Anthony in New York City. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure thing.
So my question is on Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18.
Yes.
Of how when the high priest Melchizedek came to meet Abraham after Abraham had defeated the king, and it says he took out bread and wine.
Yep.
And then he blessed them. Did God allow Abraham to take part of the Last Supper, or was this all a symbolism?
Well, it was not. It's a great question. Abraham did not actually prophetically take part in the Last Supper. In other words, there was nothing about that that had any revelation. This has to do with the death of the Messiah or the body and blood of the Messiah. That would be reading things massively into the text. However, you could say in a spiritual way, excuse me, that he partook in partook in communion in an unknowing and spiritual way. You know, that would be the more accurate thing that we could say. Obviously, there was no revelation then or connection with Messiah's death, crucifixion, Last Supper. But if you want to say that Abraham unknowingly, through Melchizedek, through his role as priest-king and as a prototype of the Messiah, that Abraham unknowingly partook of the communion that we enjoy, you could say that spiritually because, you know, he does bring out the bread and the wine, which is fascinating.
Okay, great.
Hey, God bless you, man, and be strong there right in the midst of New York City, where I was born. And an especially sobering day for those in New York because it is September 11th. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Amanda in Topeka, Kansas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Are you hearing me okay?
Oh, yeah, I can.
Okay, just making sure. So I've got a comment and I've got a question. I'll get to the comment if there's time. But my question is, I have a friend who's a very new Christian, like as of this last year, and she has a child out of wedlock and has not saved herself for marriage, obviously. But she's currently engaged, and she, you know, was telling me she wanted to save herself and do it the right way this time. And she just confided in me that she did start sleeping with her fiance, and I was wondering what I should do as a fellow sister in Christ, besides letting her know that it's not God's will, because she knows that's where I stand on it, and it's not the right thing to do, but she's continuing to do it, and I don't know, like, my heart's breaking, because I know it's not what God wants, but I don't know, as a sister in Christ, like, where to point her or what to do.
Got it. Yeah, well, first, I'm so glad you're there to be involved in her life. So if she recognizes it's wrong, that's the biggest thing in terms of she's not flaunting this. She's just yielding to weakness. She's in a relationship with someone she cares about. And either under pressure from him or just her own desire, they're sinning. It's not the end of the world. In other words, God's wrath is not going to fall on her this second because of that. But she is playing with fire, of course, and it is opening the door. And you have the real possibility she'd get pregnant again and then don't even get married, and she has two kids out of wedlock. So it's a serious issue, but you don't want to overreact. She's a new believer in a difficult situation. So what? Let me ask you one other question. Her fiancé, does this fellow have any interest in the Lord?
He's a very new Christian, too. Like, he became a Christian probably in the last 6 months. And so that's actually why she was dating him, and she wasn't sure where he stood on that, and made it clear that she wanted to follow God. And so he knew, like, okay, if I'm going to be with her, I need to figure out why she's so passionate about him. And so he looked into it, and we did a couple of Bible studies with him, and he said he did give his life to God. So he's a Christian, but he's very, very new.
Got it. So here's what I would do then. What's important is for this couple to sit with whoever they're going to a church, I assume.
Yes, with COVID, it's kind of hard. We haven't been in they haven't been in a little while in person. So,
The key thing is for the pastor to sit down with both of them and to just lovingly encourage them as to what's right and basically say you have two choices. You know, if you're really definitely going to commit your lives to each other, one is, get married now. The other is you're going to have to separate and be under strict guidelines where you're never alone together and so on, you know, and just kind of deal realistically with where they are. If it's clear that it's a disaster waiting to happen, in other words, that this would be a mess of a marriage, then you really need to kind of slow everything down to say you need to concentrate on getting closer to Jesus and just step back from each other. If it seems that they're good for each other and they're committed to the Lord, then say, hey, okay, two choices. Either you got to get married now and your husband and wife. If you're not ready for that, then you're not ready for sex. And you need to just work together with real strict guidelines. And you tell her, hey, if you're ever tempted, struggling, just give me a call. So don't make it like it's the end of the world, but say, hey, let's address this and here's how we can do it. And if she's sincere with the Lord, she'll respond in the right way. Hey, Amanda, we're out of time, but if it's an important comment, feel free to shoot it to us via email, all right, through the website, askdrbrown.org. God bless you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today. Welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Now, we have a rule if someone calls in that they can't call again within 2 weeks, and that's to give everyone an opportunity to be able to talk and interact and get through by phone. Last week, we got a call from a gentleman named Maxwell who said that we weren't willing to bring him on the air because he was going to embarrass me. We had no idea he was trying to call. Anyway, when he called, picked up the phone, but we only had like 2 minutes by the end of the broadcast. So we're making an exception to our normal rule because Maxwell only got a couple minutes on the air. So here's another opportunity. Maxwell, we're making an exception of the rule for you because you only got so little time the other day. What's on your mind, man?
Okay, how you doing, Dr. Brown?
Great, thanks.
Sorry to hear. Okay, I just wanted to talk about what you discussed yesterday on your show regarding Eli Faber, which I agree with. He was a historian, so I agree with what he said and what he wrote down. Mm-hmm. But in that same article, you failed to mention Jacob Radar Marcus, who was also a historian, a Reformed rabbi, and Reformed means that he was against slavery, all right, who did write the 4-volume history of American Jews that own 75%, or as he stated, that 75% of Jewish families in Charleston, South Carolina, Richmond, and Virginia did own slaves, okay? And they were born 106 years apart. And my point here is, how can one historian born later, 106 years later, and you taking a historian that was born 106 years before him outweigh what Jacob Radar Marcus said. Okay?
Oh, no, no. And there's no contradiction at all. You just, Jacob Radar, his exact words, that Jews accounted for, quote, considerably less than 2% of slave trade. His exact words, considerably less than 2%. You see, when you actually look at the data, there were hardly any Jewish families in those cities with plantations. In other words, you had two or three cities. You had, in some cases, you had one family. When he said that the 75% owned slaves in these different states, yeah, in some cases, you had one family that had plantation, one Jewish family. When you look at all the data, and I'm looking at his exact quote, Jacob Radar Marcus, okay, that Jews accounted for, quote, considerably less than 2% of the slave trade.
Where are you reading this? That's not what I'm reading. It says here that it's 40% of Jewish households across America own slaves. And we can go beyond America into the Caribbean, into Carico. We can look at the Jews in Amsterdam and their connection into the Caribbean. There was 75% of the Jewish families ran the fields, the farms, even the rum that was being sold to Africa.
Yeah, yeah. So here's the reality. Okay, if you read Eli Faber's book or the other book I mentioned yesterday, Saul Friedman, Jews and the American Slave Trade. When you put all the figures in context, okay, compared to the population, compared to how many Jews were actually involved in the slave trade, you find it is absolutely minimal, marginal, not a large here. So let's just do a little math, okay? So African Americans in America today, that's what, 13% of the population, right? Something like
Correct.
That? Okay. And Jews in America, what are we, 2% of the population? 3%, whatever that number would be, okay, if we're like 5 million out of 330 million or even 6 million to 330 million, so we're just a couple of percent, all right? And then white Americans, still a majority, but not as big a majority. Okay, so yeah, Jews, 1.8% of the population. So if Jews owned, let's say we're slavery today, if Jews owned the same proportion of slaves that the rest of the white population owned, that would be a minimal number of the whole. Would you agree with that?
Yes, I would agree with that, but you have to look at the small number and what the small number owned.
Right, but what percentage of Jews actually own plantations? A tiny amount, because, sir, you've obviously studied history, and you know that through many generations, Jews were not allowed to have jobs like others. That's why they got into banking and things like that. So there were very few Jewish plantation owners.
That's not true. There were politicians that were Jewish who pushed slavery in the South. I can't bring up the particular historian.
Yes, some were. Absolutely. There were even rabbis that pushed it. You're 100% right. But they were a tiny percent of the population. And as far as slave owners, because slave owners, those are the plantation owners. Very, very few Jews own plantations. It's just reality.
They own the most of the plantations. They own the farms.
No,
they own
sir.
The
no, sir. No, 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 no.
Hold on.
Matt Maxwell, here's the problem. Here's the problem. We're getting a lot of background noise. The problem is, no matter what data I present you, okay, Eli Faber is relying on Marcus. And Marcus Rader and these others, okay? They're all using the same sources, and they're analyzing them and comparing them. That's what the Nation of Islam did not do. That's why their book has been completely rejected by black scholars, leading black historians. That's why Harvard professor Henry Louis Gates said that this is the new Bible of anti-Semitism. So it is utterly false. Even the cities you mentioned, Charleston, so on, look back. You'll see in some cases that there was one Jewish family owning a plantation. In some cities, four Jewish families. That's reality. And by the way, I pulled up a link for you that if you give an email to Rachel, she'll email it. Harold Brackman, who did his doctoral dissertation on the subject and has published much to demolish the Nation of Islam's lies, he has an op-ed in the New York Times, Jews had negligible role in slave trade. And who does he quote in support? He quotes Jacob Rader Marcus and says that he's authoritative in the subject. And again, quote, that Jews accounted for considerably less than 2% of the traffic. So, I mean, that's what he said. What do you do with that quote?
What you're quoting is incorrect, okay? Charleston, South Carolina, and Richmond, and Virginia, and Georgia were most of the United States at that point in time in history.
And how many Jewish families in Charleston? Give me the exact data. How many Jewish families in Charleston own plantations?
Okay, you have to take all of this into account.
I'm just asking you a question. Just please answer that one. Answer that one question. How many Jewish families in Charleston own plantations?
40%.
No. How many Jewish families? Listen, I made an exception to the rule to bring you back on a week later, and I'm giving you verbatim quotes from people, and you're rejecting them. I don't know how I can help you, sir. I would love to help you see the truth. I will. And when Jews write in this, they say, "Yeah, this is terrible that we had any part in this." They don't minimize it. Okay, And I'm using the very sources you're referring to, the source you put on Facebook the other day. That very source says that all Jewish involvement, the source you put from Johns Hopkins on Facebook last week, that very same author in his article and in the Encyclopedia Judaica, okay, he explicitly says that the total Jewish involvement in the entire slave trade was less than one firm that was involved with it, if you combine everything that they did. So what can I present you with other than factual data? But just to answer the question, how many Jewish families in Charleston own plantations?
40%.
What if there was one family that lived there that owned a plantation? Then what would that mean?
You like to play with the timeline.
I'm not playing with the timeline. Maxwell, I don't know. I'm not playing with the timeline. All right, listen. Here's the deal. I love truth, and I care about you as an individual, Maxwell. Okay. So, you were living in some fantasy world last week, saying no one will take your call because they know who you are. Every call that comes in when there's an open line, Rachel takes the call. Okay, and we don't have something coming up. It's this one calling. Don't go near them. Okay, that's the first thing. Second thing is that I've given you factual sources, data, information, links. You don't care about that. Last week you get on, you say, well, we're not live, as we were live. So I don't know what world you're living in. I love truth. I'd love to help you with it. The whole Nation of Islam lie, the secret relationship between blacks and Jews. There's nothing secret. Jews have talked about this for centuries and said, yes, it's shameful that we had any role in the slave trade. But Jewish population being small, Jewish plantation owners being small, Jews played a minimal role. All right, here's what you do. You do a little search, okay? Type in Rader or Rader Marcus, okay? Jacob Rader Marcus. Type in his name and then type in the words considerably less than 2%. All right, you search for yourself, Jacob Rader Marcus, and then type in the words considerably less than 2%. Every source you quote says the opposite of what you think they do, sadly. So listen, if you'd like the link that I'm looking at right now for this New York Times op-ed, which quotes some of these things in detail, then just give Rachel your email address, and we're not going to put you on any list, and we'll send you that information. And may you follow the truth wherever it leads. May you have the courage to follow the truth. It's going to rock your world. But if you love the truth, and more importantly, if you love God, let it rock your world. Let it rock your world. And instead of looking at the Jews as enemies, you can look at them as allies and friends. All right, friends, we made an exception to the rule, but I hope you understand why. We want it to be known that if you differ, we'll give you a chance to differ, but please have your facts in order. Is that okay to ask? If you're going to challenge me, have your facts in order, have your data in order, have the information. So look, any debate is going to be back and forth, going to be cross-examined. Ooh, that's where you see if you can stand or not. All right, we'll be back. Get as many calls as we can. Shake the nation, change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, just got off the phone with a gentleman named Maxwell who claimed, with others following the pseudo-scholarship of Nation of Islam, that Jews played a disproportionate role in the American slave trade, British slave trade, which, of course, is a myth. And there is no secret relationship. There's nothing that was hidden that scholars haven't talked about. Jews have talked about this openly, and that's why the literature and data is out there. But the reason I take extra time is because it's very rare that people will call in and really try to challenge me. And I ask for it constantly. I welcome it. And I want to give people a shot. I want to give them a shot to differ. And by the way, I criticize my own Jewish people all the time. And you know, all the time. There's nothing, it's easy for me to do. It's just when there are lies that are being put forth, we'll dismiss the lies, right? And when you read Jewish books with histories of this, they bemoan the fact that there was any Jewish involvement. They bemoan the fact that there were Jewish slave owners and slave traders and even religious leaders that supported it. They bemoan that. They feel it's beneath us as Jews. But the overall involvement was minimal compared to the whole. Horrible, but minimal compared to the whole. It's facts. All right, back to the phones. Let's go over to Los Angeles. DJ, how you doing there? Pretty crazy in California these days, huh?
Yeah, it is, Dr. Brown. Yes, indeed. Trying to stay safe out here. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure thing.
Yes, I had a question for you, and I do want to say this to the listeners out there. I don't mean to be disrespectful by this question. But, you know, when I look at the church today and when I read my Bible, you know, I feel like there's a real disconnect. So, you know, in your opinion, like, why are Christians so soft today? Like, why are we not willing to take a stand for the gospel, loving hard, following Christ, or even being willing to lay down our lives for Jesus?
Yeah, by and large, sir, it's because we preach a compromise message. We cultivate a casual Christianity. We don't call on sinners to truly repent and turn to the Lord with all their heart and soul. We pretty much tell them just add Jesus in and you can have a better life. We just go along with the flow of the society. We don't understand the cost of the cross. When I go to India every year and my friend will ask people as they're getting baptized, my friend Yesu Padam, who's been stoned for the faith, he'll ask them as they're getting baptized, are you willing to give your very last drop of blood, your very last breath for Jesus? Are you willing to die for him? That's what they ask at baptism. One of my colleagues works with Muslims in the Middle East. When they come to faith before they baptize, and they ask them, are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Are you willing to die for Jesus? In America, we try to convince someone to ask Jesus in to improve their lives. You know, you think life is good now. With Jesus, it can be even better. So, you know, look at it like this. Picture joining the army, and in the army, you can get up when you want to get up. You can exercise if you want. You can be trained to be on the front lines or not. You can wear the uniform or not. You can eat the foods you want. What kind of soldiers would we have? And yet that's what we're doing in the church. It's a convenience store Christianity. It's a what's in it for me gospel. And because of that, people aren't prepared. And when you think of the spiritual food that we're getting, you think, wow, that's really not going to prepare us for battle. You know, if you go to a sporting event and you got the audience and you got the players, who's in shape? The players, not the audience. They're just watching. And that's how it is for most of us. It's a spectator Christianity, sir. Have you read any of the books that I've written, old books like How Saved Are We? Does that ring a bell for you?
No, I mainly just catch your
got it. All right, tell you what, stay right there, DJ. Rachel's going to pop on and get your mailing address. We're not going to put you on any list. I want to send you my book, How Saved Are We? I wrote it in 1990. It's a real wake-up call. It's a pretty intense book. Just want to let you know, How Saved Are We? But it is a defective gospel producing defective fruit. A lot of shallow converts, even counterfeit converts, complacent converts. That's what's happening. So, Rachel, we're going to send DJ How Saved Are We, our gift to you, my brother. And I don't, having said all that, I don't look at the church in a condemning way. I look at the church saying, come on, we got to stand. We got to rise. It's life and death. We got to do it. Hey, God bless you, DJ. Thank you for the call. All right, we go to a Christian in Toledo, Ohio. Welcome to the Line of Fire. Christian, are you there? All right, we lost Christian. Let us go to David in Anchorage, Alaska. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, just want to say thanks for your ministry.
Thank you. You're very welcome.
So I had a couple questions regarding the Old Testament. I guess the first one would be, usually there's explanations for like violence in the Old Testament, mainly sin against God and mm-hmm. stuff like that. But I was reading the book of Isaiah, and because I like the Messiah passages in there,
yeah,
the prophecies,
yeah.
And I came across the chapter 13, and it's kind of a rough passage, and I was just wondering, it's about Babylon.
Yeah.
Prophecies against Babylon.
So what in particular struck you in Isaiah 13? And any verses in particular?
Yeah, it was, I think, 16 mostly, yeah.
So, right. Now, bear in mind that judgment on Babylon there, that could also be a code word for Assyria. But either of these two kingdoms, because Isaiah would have been writing, they're the kingdoms of Akkad or Akkadian, Babylonian, and Assyrian. There's overlap, and then sometimes Babylon would just be the general name that's being used. But we know, for example, with both of them, but with Assyria, which was the great enemy in Isaiah's day, they were utterly ruthless. They would come into a city and butcher people and then stack the skulls in the front of the town as a warning to others. Their accounts of as they drew near, people just going up onto the rooftops and starting to wail and scream because they knew they were going to be slaughtered. And, of course, they were idol worshippers. So they committed a lot of evil and atrocities. Their children will be smashed to death before their eyes. Their house will be looted. Their wives raped. Yeah, in other words, people are going to reap what they sow. This is what's going to happen. You rule ruthlessly. You kill others. You torture others. They're going to rise up against you and do the very same thing. It's just a principle. It's the way it's established, and it's a judgment. It's divine judgment by giving us over to ourselves, and divine judgment by allowing people to reap what they sow. You know, it's pretty much like saying, look, you keep assaulting your neighbors. You keep robbing from them and stealing from them and stabbing them, your whole family's going to be stabbed to death one of these days because they're all going to rise up against you and kill you. So this is telling you this is what's going to happen. And some of the Lord's judgment is just to give people over to their sin or to step out of the way. It's like, you want this? Go ahead and have it. So this is tragically what you did to others is going to be done to you. It's mm-hmm. it's a law of the kingdom, and it's horrible. But it's reality. It's part of the penalty and price of sin.
Yeah. Okay. And I guess my other part about the Old Testament was, you know about the angel of the Lord passages.
Yes.
Right? Like in Genesis. Do you
Yes.
Do you take the stance of the angel of the Lord could be God or Jesus as the angel of the Lord?
In some cases, yes. Not in all. In other words, like in Exodus 3, the angel of the Lord I look at as a Christophany, the Son of God, appearing in the flame as the angel. In other passages like Judges 13, it's debatable. So each one has to be examined on its own. I don't look at any time you have Malach Adonai in Hebrew, that is then automatically is now going to be the angel of the Lord, therefore the Son of God in human form. But in some cases, yes, I do believe that's the case. Hey, David, thank you for asking. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Harlan in Durham, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown.
You're welcome.
My wife and I appreciate the loving but firm way that you preach repentance and revival, and really like. I appreciate that.
Well, thank you.
The reason I'm calling is to follow up to my call several weeks ago when I was disagreeing with you on the fetal heartbeat legislation. And at
yes.
the end of the call, you said you were planning to invite Janet Porter back along with someone, a pro-life leader, who opposes fetal heartbeat legislation. And I just wanted to ask, have the invitations been extended, and what is the status on that?
They haven't been extended, but we do have one or two people that would represent your side of things. And it's just a matter of setting it up. We had a couple of personnel things that some minor changes that got us slightly off our normal schedule. But I do plan to do that. I just thought of it the other day when I saw a discussion about it. So I haven't forgotten. We've got things booked up for a while, but I know it's an important discussion, and I'm sure Janet would be willing to come back on. But we did have a couple of people whose names came up. We did follow up as promised, and we do plan. So thank you for calling to follow up. I appreciate the reminder, and it's not out of sight, out of mind. We just have a bunch of things going on, but we do plan to do it. And was there one person in particular? I know we spoke about this, but one person in particular that you thought would be the most eloquent one for your position?
Oh, well, I gave you two names, Alan Keyes and Tom Hoefling.
Got it. Okay.
And I'm not sure which one would be better.
Right. Yeah, and I understand your whole premise that the fetal heartbeat law would accept abortion in other circumstances, as opposed to just saying we want a law that if the heartbeat is detected, that you can't abort the baby. Just to say that, you would agree with. But to say the other part, you're saying is sanctioning it. Hey, Harlan, thank you for reaching out again. I really appreciate it. It is an important issue. So thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, Kai, just make a note for us to review that to make sure that we do get this done. 866-34-TRUTH. smile. You give somebody an opportunity to call in. They can't answer your questions. They can't present facts. They deny factual quotes you give them on the air, so they just get back on social media and try to argue the point. I just saw some of the comments. Come on, I give you airtime. You got to have it together then. You got to have the facts, information. If you quote somebody by name and they actually completely refute your position, you need to know what they say first. Read the full documentation. Read all the relevant books. Then you'll see it's really not debatable. All right, we'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. All right, we reconnect with Christian in Toledo, Ohio. Glad you able to get back on. What's up?
Yes, man. Can you hear me?
Good, yeah, I can. Or? Sure thing.
Okay, I have kind of like two questions. The first one's kind of simple. The second one, they're both probably simple, but the first one's about 1 John 1:9, where it speaks about, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. I was just wondering, was that directed to believers or non-believers? Because I was telling someone that if you sin, you had to go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, of course, through Jesus' blood, right?
Yep.
And he was saying, like, no, like, he died for your past, present, and future sins, so it's not about you just going to him, but he already going to forgive you no matter what you do. So I'm just wondering, like, are we supposed to go to the Lord after we sin and say, Lord, please forgive me? Or
yes,
are we supposed to know that he has forgiven us?
Everything was paid for at the cross, but we have a relationship with God. That is present tense, ongoing in the Greek. It is a lie and a serious error of the hyper grace movement to say that is for unbelievers. When you go through 1 John, every time he says we, us, from the beginning to the end, he's talking about believers. When he's talking about non-believers, he says they, them, they are of the world, they left. So he's writing to us as believers, and in the Greek it is ongoing. It's not a one-time thing. This is ongoing. It's not for salvation. It's for relationship. Here, are you married, sir?
Oh, no, I'm not.
Okay. Do you have good friends?
Oh, yes, I do.
All right. If you did something that hurt one of your friends, right? You promised him you'd be there to pick him up, and you completely forgot because you were playing a video game. Would you say, man, I'm so sorry?
Yes, I would.
Why? Because you have a relationship, right? Even though you know that he's a forgiving guy and is not going to hold this against you, it's relationship. So Jesus died for all of our sins, past, present, future. But when we get saved, we come to him and we ask for forgiveness, even though he already died for our sins. That's when we get saved. We have to acknowledge our sin. And Jesus said in an ongoing way, when you pray daily, say, Lord, forgive us our debts, meaning our sin, as we forgive others. So this is not for salvation. This is for relationship. It's like John 13, where we get our feet washed. We take a bath and we're washed from head to toe. That's like salvation. But when we walk home, our feet get dirty, so we get our feet washed. So this is the daily foot washing, and it's relational. I love the Lord. He's my heavenly Father. If I did something, if I spoke harshly to someone and hurt them, I'd apologize to them. I'd say, Father, I'm so sorry. Forgive me. And it's relational. It's the washing and cleansing of relationship. It is absolutely present tense for believers. It is not, that is not for the unbeliever. That's for the believer.
Okay, good. And my next question is just about like history, like sources, like how do I you know, I see got people like you and others that you guys quote sources, you guys, you know, give lectures and quote about this person and that person. And I'm just wondering, like, as far as me, how do I do my research and get like firsthand sources and tell people and show people about them? Like, do I go to people's websites? Like, what do I do?
Yeah, boy, Christian, that is a wonderful question. And it's a big question. First, there's a difference between primary sources and secondary sources. So let's say you're talking about the Bible. The primary source is the actual Bible, right? A secondary source would be a commentary on the Bible or an interpretation of the Bible. So whenever possible, you want to go to the primary source. So whatever you're researching, ancient history, something in the Bible, or just, you know, what does Dr. Brown believe on this? The primary source then would be, okay, go to me, go to my writing. If I want to see what does Christian in Toledo believe about this, I go to your actual words. So whenever possible, go to the primary sources. And then you say, well, how do I learn who's reliable, who's trustworthy? Look for an area of study that's important to you, that you're interested in, and see, okay, are there names of people you respect, other Christian leaders, teachers that you respect or that are widely recognized? Then what you do is see, well, who do they use? Who do they look to? And then you start to get the feel for good scholarship versus sloppy scholarship. Do I have footnotes? Can I trace who said what? Can I go back to the original source? Can I read it in context? And then as you start to do that, like I can go to an article on Wikipedia, and sometimes the Wikipedia articles are terrific and full of information, and sometimes they're poorly written and there's not a lot of data. How can you tell? Well, see, are they going back to primary sources? And are they telling you, okay, look up every reference. We said that so-and-so said this. What's the source for that? Let me go back to the original. Let me check. And as you start to do that, you can kind of sift. You learn what's reliable, what's not. And then as you study a field, as you look into a field more and more, you learn, oh, okay, this guy's like a top expert, or this lady is a respected scholar. And this one, they all completely ignore. It's fringe. Why? Because this one doesn't really have the credentials. So it's, you kind of learn and get the feel for that. Now, that being said, Christian, if there's ever a subject you really want to study in depth and you need some guidance in that, shoot a note to our website, sdrbrown.org, where it says contact, and you'll get the initial response, you know, thanking you for writing. But then one of our team members will say, hey, you want to do a detailed study of 1 Corinthians, here are the best commentaries we recommend. And then from there, you kind of see, okay, who are the most reliable people? Who can I look to and learn and grow? Hey, God bless you, man. Thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Arnetta in Raleigh, North Carolina. Thanks for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So my question is kind of piggybacking off of a call that you had earlier with the gentleman that was asking about the Jewish people that owned slaves.
Yep.
And I started studying from my own history just to find out, and I went back to Dr. Joy DeGruy with her research on post-traumatic slavery. So I started with her, and then it led me over to the Library of Congress.
Mm-hmm.
And I have an article that I've read, and when he said that there were a percentage of Jews that own slaves, I have to agree based on the article from Bernard Moses, The Chin Genuous Reward, and it talked a lot about how the Portuguese slaves, Portuguese culture, how they own so many slaves. And I just wanted to see if you could explain that, because what I'm reading, Jews did own a lot of slaves.
Yeah, so here's the reality, Arnetta. The Jewish population in America was, say, in right before Civil War, less than 1%. It was maybe 6% of the whole population, right? So there were 150 non-Jews for every Jew, okay? So even if 40% of Jewish households in the South own slaves, right? So what's the percentage of that? It's absolutely minimal in terms of the whole. So basically, Jews were like everybody else in America. In other words, Jews, you had Jews who were part of the abolition movement, and you had Jews who were pro-slavery. And the Jews in the South were pretty much like other Southerners. In other words, participated in the sin of the slave trade. And Portugal is a pioneer. Now, remember, Jews were expelled from Portugal. Jews were expelled from Spain. So the Jews in Portugal and Spain were not like ringleaders in slave trade. They'd been expelled from these countries, okay, in centuries past. You know, for example, 1492, all non-baptized Jews were expelled from Spain. So there was Jewish involvement pretty much like everybody else. Follow? In other words, Jewish Americans were as wrong in the slave trade as Christian Americans back in that time. And you had those in the North.
Well, based on the census, though, it said that they owned like almost 1,100 slaves, the Nevis community, what I read.
Right, right. But here's the deal. When you compare it to the total number, it ends up being absolutely minimal. Right. That, in other words, what's the comparison that you have? This is where it's really important to get both sides of the issue. Did you see yesterday's show where we went through a lot of facts and statistics and referenced some books on that?
Yeah.
Yeah, are you still there? Just lost you. Hello? All right, tell you what, I'm not sure what happened. We lost you there, Arnetta. But listen, feel free to write us with any specific question. All of the Jewish literature you'll read acknowledges these things and say there's no secret. This has been known. It's Jews who've written about this. This whole thing works. And by the way, Arnetta, I appreciate the research you're doing. Thank you for digging and looking. And if Jews were responsible for a higher percentage of slave trade, I'd say it. I'd say to our shame. It's to our shame we participated at all. It's to our shame you have a rabbi, you know, in the 1800s preaching to justify slave trade, and then another rabbi preaching for the abolition movement. But it's shameful that we had any involvement. But there's no secret to it. So check out, get some of the books I referenced yesterday, Eli Faber's book or Solomon Friedman's book. Yeah, Saul Friedman's book. Go through it again. And if once you read those, if you're still struggling, if you still have questions, by all means, write to us specifically or call back in, and we'll do our best to sort that out for you. But remember, Jewish population, tiny compared to the rest of the nation, and Jewish plantation owners, even more negligible, and they would be the ones that would actively be owning slaves. Hey, let's keep interacting. I wish we had time to get to more calls, but we'll be opening the phones again next week. Oh, and Monday, starting off with a really, really important broadcast. And if you haven't read my article on the horrible sexploitation movie that Netflix is defending, go to my website, askdrbrown.org. You'll find it right there on the homepage. Have a great weekend. Shake